a privilege to sing God's praises together, to study God's word together each Thursday evening just like this. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. For those who don't know me, my name is Christian, and I serve here at Lighthouse and in Praxis as a ministry associate. Essentially, that is a pastoral assistant helping with some of the teaching here and some of the small groups and leadership. If we haven't met yet, I would love to get to know you after the message tonight. All right, Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14, and we'll be going all the way down to verse 26. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." The Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We ask for the power of your Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives this evening. Where there is pride, bring humility. Where there is unbelief, bring repentance and faith. Where there is sorrow over sin, we ask that you'd bring the comfort of your gospel. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A little over a month ago, a popular account on social media posted something very interesting that drew a lot of attention and garnered a lot of discussion. The post said, "Someone needs to evangelize Elon Musk. Who will lead him to Christ?" If you don't know who Elon Musk is, he's the richest man in the world, and he's known for his involvement in major companies like Tesla, SpaceX, PayPal. He's currently the owner of X, which is formerly known as Twitter. Surprisingly, he not only saw this post that I just read, but a day later, he actually responded to it. And he said this, "I agree with the teachings of Jesus. I agree with the teachings of Jesus." One sentence, that was it. As you can imagine, people were divided over this. Some responded optimistically, saying, "Hey, maybe, just maybe, Elon Musk has become a Christian." On the other hand, many were skeptical, saying that simply agreeing with Jesus' teachings, that's not enough. You also have to believe that he is Lord, that he is God. And this was all so interesting, because it reminded me of C.S. Lewis, of all people. who addressed this very issue nearly 75 years ago in his classic book, Mere Christianity, where in the conclusion of one of his chapters, he laid out what would famously become known as the liar, lunatic, Lord argument, where he says that based on Jesus' claims and deeds, it is impossible to take such a neutral stance toward him, to simply view him as a teacher, a good teacher. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. We're in the middle of a section in chapters 9 to 19 in Luke's gospel, where Luke recounts Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And essentially, he's recounting this transition from his public teaching and healing ministry to his crucifixion. And here in chapter 11, we find a debate about the source of Jesus' power. And in this section, some in the crowd, they accuse him of something very serious. And so the question is, that Luke poses to us as readers, is how will Jesus respond? What will the verdict be? And most importantly for us, is Jesus truly who he says he is? In answer to these questions, we're not just relevant for Luke's audience 2,000 years ago, but they're relevant for every single person sitting in this room right now, 2,000 years later. Because your answer to the question, who is Jesus, that will determine everything about you. Because if Jesus was just out of his mind, if Jesus was just a phony, then go live your life. Right? What are we even doing here? Do whatever you want. But if he is truly Lord, and if he truly brings God's kingdom to earth, then you must fall down at his feet and worship him. You must devote your entire existence to him. Your heart, your mind, your affections, your aspirations, your career, your finances, your relationships, your speech, everything to him, body and soul. So Luke will unfold this drama in three parts. And you can follow along there on your note here. Because on the one hand, it would be amazing to see something like this happen in any case. On the other hand, this was special in that it was a sign that God's kingdom had arrived. And it's important to understand that during Jesus' time, people believed that although God was certainly on his throne, that he was ruling over everything, people also believed that God had given Satan limited control and power over the world, and that Satan used this power to oppress people through things like sin, sickness, death, all while still being under God's sovereign authority to accomplish God's sovereign plans for everything. In fact, we actually read about this in the Bible itself. For example, in the opening chapters of Job, if you remember, God grants Satan permission and power to bring suffering in Job's life. We even see Satan have control over nature and over sickness to bring this into Job's life. And in the New Testament, John repeatedly refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And he says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in his power. So when the people heard Jesus' teachings and they saw him cast out the demon, it was a sign that God's kingdom was invading Satan's. And Satan's rule and tyranny over people was coming to an end, finally. And so this should be cause for celebration. It should be cause for worship. But in verse 15, there are some in the crowd who are not only skeptical, but they launch a very serious and offensive accusation against Jesus. In Matthew and Mark, these are some of the religious leaders. And it's likely that Luke is also referring to them here. And they accuse Jesus of casting this demon out by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, it says. So who is Beelzebul? In short, it refers to the devil, it refers to Satan. Satan is the adversary of God throughout the Bible. It's the adversary to God and his people. That's what the Hebrew word for Satan means, Satan, adversary. For example, going back to Job, Satan, he acts as adversary against God and Job, as he accuses Job, God's servant, of serving God only because God gives him good gifts and blesses him with good things. The specific term Beelzebul, it comes from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, where it's the title for the Philistine god of Ekron. And this word could mean exalted Baal or Baal, which is the Canaanite god who is the chief adversary of Yahweh, Israel's God. Or it could even mean Lord of the Flies, coming from, or this is where we get the title of that book that you probably read in ninth grade or something, The Lord of the Flies, using that word Beelzebub, this is in 2 Kings, where bub means flies. And so it's kind of a play on words, probably, from the Jewish people trying to make fun of this rival god, saying, well, you're Lord of the Flies, and flies, what do? They fly around dung, right? So you're the Lord of the dung, essentially. No matter the origin of the name, the Jews in the passage, they clearly use it in reference to the devil. And they're applying it to Jesus. So based on that context, you can see just how offensive this is. If, in which we believe, Jesus is truly God, representing God, bringing in God's kingdom, and they're attributing his work to the devil himself. These aren't the only opponents we encounter in the story. In verse 16, others, they're on the fence. And it says that they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. In other words, these people, they're open to Jesus, but they simply want more proof. And on the one hand, it's legitimate to ask for evidence when someone like Jesus is making the bold claims that he's making. Strong claims require strong evidence to back them up. For example, in the Old Testament, we think of prophets and leaders like Moses and Isaiah, the other prophets who performed miracles and whose predictions came true to show that they were actually speaking on God's behalf, that they could predict the future. And you could only do that if God is backing you up, because God is the only one who knows the future. And in the New Testament, John, in 1 John 4:1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In other words, Scripture itself tells us that we should examine and ask questions when someone claims they're speaking on God's behalf. This is true for Jesus as well. This is why apologetics is so important, apologetics being that field of Christian study that seeks to defend the Christian faith to non-Christians. It's so important because it helps us not only persuade others to come to Christ and to believe in the claims of Christianity, but it strengthens our own faith so we can be assured of the things that we believe, so we can have conviction and know that, okay, what I'm doing for Christ and how I'm living for Christ is actually true. It's actually worth it. So the issue here is not asking questions. The issue isn't seeking evidence. Instead, the problem is a lack of faith. In other words, the problem, it's not cognitive, but it's spiritual. It isn't their heads, it's their hearts. At the end of the day, people are biased. Their hearts are hardened toward God, and they will believe what they don't wish to believe, or they they will believe what they want to believe, no matter the evidence. Someone once asked the famous atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell what he would say to God if he died and if he appeared before God, if God were real. And he replied, "I probably would ask, Sir, why did you not give me better evidence? Why did you not give me better evidence?" On the one hand, I appreciate that he would actually address God as Sir. But the question, why did you not give me better evidence, that is a faulty one. Because what he's implying is that given enough evidence, any rational person would believe in God. But is it really that simple? Right? Does belief in God depend solely on empirical evidence? And the answer, of course, is no. Because if the people in this story, if they're not willing to believe in Jesus after everything that they've seen in front of their very eyes, after 11 chapters, that's where we're at in Luke. We're almost halfway there. And Jesus has performed the vast majority of his healing miracles, of casting out demons. And tens of thousands of people have witnessed this firsthand. If they're not going to believe him after all these things and seeing them for themselves, what makes them think they'll believe if they saw another sign? In other words, Jesus is saying, guys, what more do you want? At this point, it's just willful ignorance. You just don't want to believe in me. Throughout the Gospels, we see that what's amazing is even the demons believe and they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They're afraid of him. But the leaders were so blinded by the fear of losing their position, losing their power, that they simply refused to believe. Jesus threatened to take away their way of life, what they loved, so they felt threatened. We see something similar with the nation of Israel. It's amazing. These people witnessed the plagues of Egypt. They witnessed God part the Red Sea, and they walked on dry land through it. And they still hardened their hearts, and they doubted God. In the past decade, because of the growth of social media and podcasts, various conspiracy theories have spread across the internet, and they've made their way to the wider population. For example, did you know that there's a large number of people who actually deny that the Holocaust ever happened? And I think it's no coincidence that many of these people, as you dig deeper into some of their content, you start to see that they are anti-Semitic. They have a bias against Jewish people. And they say things like, oh, well, when you actually dig deeper into the real evidence that apparently no one else has found up until this point in history, when you actually dig deeper, the numbers and the atrocities, they're actually exaggerated and even fabricated by the Jewish people so the Jewish people could have sympathy from the world and so they can gain power. And now they're in control of everything. They might even say something as crazy as, you know, Hitler, he was actually a good guy. He actually had a point when you actually dig deeper into things. And historians, they're just kind of skewing things to paint him in a bad light. But at the same time, you can show these people recorded testimonies of survivors, even German soldiers and commanders testifying to the things and the atrocities that were done. But they still deny the evidence. This is a primary example of confirmation bias, where these Holocaust deniers, they demand evidence, and when you show it to them, because it doesn't line up with what they want to believe, it doesn't justify their beliefs, they're just going to deny it anyways. There are plenty of people today who demand more evidence for Christianity. Well, we have evidence. We have strong philosophical and moral arguments, scientific arguments for God's existence. We have archaeological and historical evidence for the veracity, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the Bible. People have dedicated their entire lives, scholars who have PhDs, who have spent decades studying these things, defending the Christian faith. But people reject these things usually because there are some underlying reasons. For example, Thomas Schreiner, he says that false teaching So false teaching is referring to any beliefs, any teachings that depart from orthodox core Christianity, where if you believe these things, you are no longer a Christian. He says false teaching isn't merely an intellectual matter. Often people turn to false teaching to justify a way of life that contradicts the moral norms of Scripture. They contradict God's truth with their words, but their theology is a defense of their lifestyle. Moral degeneration is often the root of heresy. That word heresy related to false teaching. In other words, Schreiner is saying that you can show people all the evidence you want, but people will find some excuse to skirt around that evidence, whether it's to justify some sin in their life or because they simply want to be their own God, that they want to do things on their own terms. Is it a coincidence that the same guy or girl you grew up with at church who's deconstructing their faith is also embracing a lifestyle of immorality? Is it a coincidence that the person skipping church altogether is doing so to gain prestige in their career? No, there's a correlation here. There's a deeper spiritual issue going on. So yes, people should examine the evidence. But more importantly, people must examine their hearts and ask why they reject the one to whom the evidence points. For us who claim to be Christians, if we're struggling with doubts or questions, we need to examine if we're coming from a place of arrogance and cynicism, where your first instinct is to mock and to find faults in God and His Word, where deep down you're just trying to justify some sin or idolatry in your life. Or maybe you're just angry and bitter at God for not giving you the life that you wanted and expected. So you're just tempted to reject Him and say, you know what, God, I'm done with you. Or we need to examine if we're coming from a place of faith and humility, giving the benefit of the doubt when we wrestle with things like the Trinity or an apparent contradiction that we find in the Bible, being eager to think of plausible explanations instead of trying to judge God and His Word. And this is what St. Anselm referred to as faith-seeking understanding, where I pray, okay, God, I have questions. Right? I don't quite get this thing in Scripture. I don't quite understand this thing in my life. And to be honest, it's hard to believe you and trust you right now. So instead of immediately rejecting you or being bitter, God, I'm going to ask that you just please help me. Right? I believe. Help my unbelief. We see Jesus interact with that man who says those very words, and He shows compassion to him. It's okay to ask questions and to wrestle. Be honest before God. But don't just reject Him. At least cry out to Him and ask for help. Think about Alan's message last week and just the previous text, that God is a heavenly Father, right, who knows our hearts. There's no sense hiding it, our doubts, our questions. The point is to go to Him because He is a heavenly Father who understands and who cares and who has compassion, who listens. But again, this doesn't imply blind belief, right? That just disregards logic. In fact, this brings us to our next point, the defense. So although Jesus, He doesn't provide another miracle, He nevertheless provides a logical argument to defend His claims. In verse 17, He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." So Jesus here, He uses what's called a reductio ad absurdum argument, which is Latin for reduction to absurdity. And it's a method of argument that shows your opponent's position is absurd when you actually think about it. And Jesus' logic is that if He's working for Satan, okay, guys, let's think about this. If I'm casting out Satan's own demons, then that would undermine Satan's work, and that would cause his kingdom to crumble. In other words, how can Satan expect to have a standing kingdom if there's a civil war going on within it? In fact, it's really interesting. Abraham Lincoln, in one of his early political speeches, This is leading up to his presidency. He famously cited this axiom from Scripture, that a house divided cannot stand. And this was in hopes to remind the people that if America wanted to stand, if they wanted to not risk being destroyed from within, they couldn't be divided over slavery anymore. They had to be united. So Jesus, he's making the same logical point here. In verse 19, he continues his defense, his logical defense, by saying, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." So in ancient sources such as Josephus, we even find this in Acts 19. We read about Jewish exorcists who would go around casting out demons. And so Jesus, he points to these other exorcists and he says, well, what about them, right? If they cast out demons, if they're exorcists, do they also then do it by the power of Satan? And obviously they would say no, right? They cast them out by the power of God. But you, Jesus, we're going to say that you cast them out by Satan. So Jesus is saying, guys, you're just prejudiced. You just don't like me. So this introduces an interesting question, though, because you might be wondering, okay, how is Jesus different than these Jewish exorcists? How do we know that the kingdom of God has come with him if they're just doing the same things he's doing? So we can make two points in response to that. The first is the degree of Jesus' authority, and the number of exorcisms were notably greater than these other Jewish exorcists. For example, if you look in the sources, the first century sources, most accounts of Jewish exorcism show that these exorcists, they needed to perform special incantations, or they needed to use these elaborate methods to cast out these evil spirits. Jesus, on the other hand, we see that he is uniquely anointed by God as the Messiah, by God's Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit to cast these demons out with a word. That's all he has to do is just say, essentially, just leave and go. And they do. And they fall at his feet. We don't see this kind of authority displayed in any of the other exorcists. Secondly, Jesus' authority over the demons, it's directly tied to his claims that he is the Messiah. No one else, these other exorcists, they would not make as bold of a claim as this, as they're casting out demons, to say that they are God's king, that they are bringing in the kingdom of God. They would not go that far. But Jesus, he's claiming that, and so his actions, they confirm this claim. And in verses 21 to 22, Jesus, he furthers this case, and he provides an illustration for them. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." So again, this language, it highlights the struggle we see between God's kingdom, the spiritual warfare, between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Where Satan is the strong man, he's protecting his possessions, these possessed people, these possessed souls. And Jesus, he's the stronger man who attacks and he plunders his estate. So Satan, he has a hold of people, and he's oppressing them through things like sin and sickness and death. But Jesus, he comes in, and he liberates them, and he brings them into his kingdom. And I would assume, right, that most of us have not experienced something like this. And even if that's the case, whether we realize it or not, we have all been under the bondage and influence of Satan. Right? This might seem like, okay, this passage, that's never happened to me, that will never happen to me. But in reality, we have all worked as agents in Satan's kingdom, under his influence and power. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this is what Paul says. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." He's talking to believers, "in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," speaking of Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," speaking of non-Christians, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And in Romans 6, Paul says that we were slaves to sin, that we were living in unrighteousness. In other words, he's saying in these passages that even though we don't realize that we are working for Satan and we are complicit with him in our acts of sin. And as a result, he says, we are children of wrath, that we are deserving of wrath. But in Christ, we have been redeemed and rescued by God in the gospel, right? In Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, Paul says, God, through Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness, so we're all there, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And going back to Romans 6, he will go on to say that we've been liberated from the power of sin over us. Sin is no longer our master, and it's because we have been united to Christ through faith and united in his death to sin, and we've been united in his resurrection to live for God in newness of life. Yet as great as all this sounds, right? Praise God. This is the gospel. We recognize that we still sin, right? We still see the brokenness in this world. We still suffer pain and sorrow. We still see Satan's work and power everywhere around us. But the hope here, right? The hope in this passage and the passages I just read, verses 21 to 22, is that there is one who is stronger. That's the point. And he has arrived. Our Superman, our hero, has come to save the day. He's come to rescue us. And although the final victory is not yet won, right, he will return to complete the job, where in his future kingdom, Satan will be cast out and there will be no more sickness. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more injustice, no more wars, no more poverty, no more sin. And this is the hope of the Christian faith, right? That God wins. And here we're given a preview of that hope that the entire creation groans and longs for. Right? Jesus is here. He's come. There's an already aspect to this, but there's a not yet. Right? There's a longing awaiting. For this world is not our home. We have a better world waiting for us. And all of this, this passage reassures us that the countdown is on, right? That God's kingdom of light has invaded the kingdom of darkness, and Satan's demise is certain because the king is here. And if this is true, well, this changes everything. And in verses 20 and 23 to 26, Jesus, he provides the implications of these realities. In verse 20, after presenting his arguments, Jesus tells them that if he truly casts out demons by the finger of God, in other words, God's power, then God's kingdom is truly here. And in verse 23, he says that whoever is not with me is against me. And he further explains this in verses 24 to 26 again with a story, with a parable. And I imagine, and maybe just imagine, right? He just cast out this, this demon from this man. I imagine that he's speaking to this man directly here, telling him this is how he must respond. He says in verse 24, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So what's going on in these verses? Well, as we've already seen, this passage, it's filled with that language of kingdoms and warfare. And so now that Jesus has made his case that he truly is of God and he has brought God's kingdom to bear on the world, on Satan's kingdom, he draws a line in the sand. And the implied question in all of this is, which side are you on? Which kingdom and which king will you choose to serve? That's the question for the man. Because sure, he has the demon cast out, but is that enough? And what Jesus is saying is that it's not enough to be neutral. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. And in the parable of the swept house, he demonstrates this by showing it's not enough to just cast out the bad, right? To say, well, okay, well, I'm not against Jesus, right? I have nothing against you guys as Christians and Jesus and his teachings, but I'm also not for him. Jesus is saying that that's not good enough. Because he says, if we were merely to just drive out the bad, what happens? This leaves a vacuum, and if we don't fill it with the right spirit that believes in him, that follows him as king, then that same bad spirit will grab other ones and come back and fill it. It's kind of like if I have a vacation home in the woods and I leave to go back home, and when I leave for months at a time, a bunch of rodents, they're going to go in and try to fill it. So what I need to do is, when I leave next time, I need to get one of those Tesla robots. Maybe some of you who work, I don't know if SpaceX gets discounts on Tesla, but maybe I can get a discount from you and I could put the Tesla robot in there to fend off those rodents to make sure they don't come back. And the point is that it's not just about emptying our hearts of evil things, but it's about having them filled with God's Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And this goes back to verse 13, which we talked about last week, where Jesus said that God will give his Spirit to those who ask him. And this has great Old Testament significance. It's drawing from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where God promised to send his Spirit as part of the new covenant, to dwell in his people, to give them the hearts and to change them, to give them life so that they would actually love God and obey God. Because part of the old covenant, if you remember Deuteronomy 28-30, Moses says to the people, okay, here's the deal. Obey God, enter the land, and you'll flourish. Everything will be great. You'll worship God. But then Moses, he says something interesting. Yet God has not given you the heart to obey this day. And one day, he says, God will circumcise your hearts and give you the heart to obey. And it looks forward to the new covenant. And Jesus, if you remember, in the Last Supper, he says, drink this, right, the wine. This is the blood of my covenant, the new covenant. And so that is the goal. That is why Jesus came, not to just rid us of bad hearts and spirits, but to give us the Holy Spirit, where good desires and good thoughts, they drive out and replace the bad ones. We're being a Christian then, and following Jesus, it's not just about, okay, the negatives, right? Don't do this. Don't think that bad thing. But it's also, right, think about this good thing. Think about Christ and do this good thing for him. In other words, it's not just about turning from evil, but it's also turning to Christ. You can think about the language that Paul uses, for example, in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, of not just putting off the old self, right, and the evil habits that come with it, but he says it's also about putting on the new self, right, putting off, but also putting on this new self and the good, godly habits that are in Christ. Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. He doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't say, okay, just stop saying bad things. But only such as is good for building up, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And this is important because some of us might think we've done our duty if we just didn't say anything mean today, right? If I wasn't a jerk today at Praxis, so I must be godly, I got an A+ today. And I could admit, like, we're all prone to this, me too. We could stop there, but Paul, he's saying that that's not enough, right, in these passages. He says we must also be encouraging. We have to build others up with our words, not just not tear people down, right? He says to edify one another with your words. So it's not just telling yourself, okay, don't be angry at my boss. Don't get anxious about my finances or my singleness, right? Don't lust after that person. Because then you're just focusing on the bad thing still, right? Even though it's kind of good, right? You're saying I shouldn't do that, but you're still kind of just focusing on that. And again, it's nothing less than that, but it's so much more than that. It's also telling yourself, look to Christ, right? Love like Christ. delight and be satisfied in Christ. I rest in the goodness and wisdom of Christ. It's not enough to simply stop heading in the wrong direction. Right? If I'm driving east when I should be going west, sure, if I make a 90-degree turn, I won't be going east anymore, but I'm still going in the wrong direction. A true change of direction, this is what repentance is. It's what we mean to turn from sin to Christ. This is a 180-degree turn. And this also means it's not just outwardly stopping sin. We could also think that's sufficient. Because it's easy, let's be honest, it's easy to modify outwardly our behavior and not have to deal with our thoughts and our hearts. But this is what the Pharisees did. They had it half right. Right? Jesus never says you guys should stop obeying the law. He never says that. He says the problem was their hearts. They weren't actually loving God and people from the heart. So sure, they had it half right, but half right was fully wrong in Jesus' eyes. He still condemned them because they didn't actually love God from the heart. So it's not just putting the veneer of Christian moral behavior over a rotten heart. It's rooting out that rotten heart and asking God to replace it with a brand new one that lives and that beats for him. Psalm 51:10, what does David say? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In other words, right, the chief end of Christianity, right, it's not to be an outwardly nice, decent person for its own sake. Right? Sure, that's part of it. That's a byproduct. But there are plenty of nice people in this world who reject Jesus, who are going to hell. The chief end of Christianity is Christ and his glory. It's to align yourself with the King in your heart and to commit your life to serving and trusting and glorifying him. And this isn't a one-time decision, nor is it something that happens to only one part of our lives. Because when God replaces that evil spirit with his Holy Spirit and gives us a new, clean heart, it permeates into every part of the house. It permeates to the rooms and the closets, the cupboards of our thoughts, our desires, our aspirations, our speech, the way we spend our time, our money, the way we treat and consider others with our tongues and our thoughts. And it causes us to direct all of these things, all of our gifts, all of our time and efforts back to him. So tying everything together here, if Jesus says is who he says he is, and if his kingdom is here, you can't just sweep things under the rug. You can't just put veneers over rotten teeth. He's going to return one day to manifest his kingdom on earth. And that day, he will judge our hearts. He will judge all who have not devoted themselves to him. What does Paul say at the end of Philippians 2? That every knee will bow, whether willingly and gladly, joyfully, or whether by force. Yet there is hope. Right? There is hope because in the coming chapters of Luke, as we even think about Holy Week coming up, Good Friday, Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, and in the coming chapters of Luke, Jesus will go to the cross to die for sinners like you and me. He will rise from the dead to defeat the one who holds the power over sin and death. And he will reconcile us to God by doing so. And he will provide entrance into his kingdom. Going from being enemies, right, Paul says in Romans 5, to being adopted sons and daughters who sit at the table and dine with the king, Romans chapter 8. And the good news is that he invites you, all of us, to repent and be forgiven and to be washed clean. But the clock is ticking. God may require your life this very evening. We don't know that. So which side have you chosen? Whom do you serve? If you're not a Christian, I beg you to consider these things. Acknowledge you have rebelled against God and you have failed to honor him as God with your life. You failed to gather with Christ and instead have scattered from him. And I beg you to turn from your sin, turn to Jesus for forgiveness and commit your life to him while there's still time. For those of us who have aligned ourselves with Christ, I want to acknowledge the reality that we can still shuttle back and forth between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. We can kind of sit on the fence in many ways. We can be functional atheists where we can go about our days as if God doesn't exist, as if we're the kings of our own lives, as if we don't belong to him. And we too can be prone to rationalize and be just like the people in this story, thinking God needs to provide more evidence for me to trust him, for me to obey him. God, you need to prove yourself to me more. I know better. And in those moments, we need to hear this message from Luke 2. In those moments of doubt, when the devil tries to deceive us to doubt God's goodness or his lordship, we have to fight to remind ourselves of the truth. And do the hard work of seeking answers, of praying, crying out to God, asking other people to pray for you, to help you. We need to examine if the rooms of our lives merely have the appearance of being swept clean and in good order, or if we've actually rid them of all spiritual bacteria and mold. We need to ask ourselves if we're merely washing the outside of the cup while neglecting to wash the inside as well. Is our solution to the sin we see within our hearts to cover it with good behavior? Or is it first to examine our hearts and root it out from the source through confession and repentance before God? So whether you're a Christian or if you're not, remember there is no neutral ground with Jesus. He says, either you are with me or you are against me. And every day, right, every thought, every decision we make, big and small, based on that, is either for Jesus or against Jesus. His rule, it reaches to every corner of the earth and to every corner of our lives and our hearts. And thankfully, there is forgiveness. Even as we walk, we acknowledge, we fail each day. And praise God for the forgiveness of Christ. But the underlying question in all of this is, will we acknowledge these realities? Will we respond accordingly to Christ and trust in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, it is not always what we want to hear. Often it is a difficult word, but it's because our hearts can be so prone to wander away from you. So we thank you for things like this, knowing that even though your word cuts deep, it is cutting into our hearts to heal us ultimately, to provide the surgery within our hearts to make sure that we are living for you and so that we can enjoy and experience the blessing of living for you, knowing, God, that you are good, you are gracious, you are loving and forgiving. So we thank you for a passage like this that wakes us up, that points us to Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord, as a Lord who loves us and who is trustworthy, who we gladly submit to because of that. So help us, God, help us to have clean hearts. Replace within us a clean heart, Lord, and help us to love and honor you in all that we do for your glory. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.